got two readings. The first is from Zechariah in the Old Testament, and it's on page 951. And we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. It's page 951. Zechariah 2, starting at verse 10. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And our New Testament reading is in the book of Acts, and it's Acts chapter 15, page 1110. 1110, Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, oh, sorry. This is the word of the Lord. It was great.
We'll do sometime later, probably next week. Don't speak. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at this this wonderful, actually, and important account in Acts. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to your word as we've just been singing. Lord, where there is unbelief in our hearts, we pray that your word would shine your light. Where there is just discouragement and we are just struggling to live as your people, to keep going as your people, we pray that you would encourage us and build us up through your word of grace today. And we thank you that you're good. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here with us, and we can expect him to be at work in each of our hearts, taking these written words, applying and teaching them to us. And so we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen.
So it's kind of, it's exam season, and for our young people in particular, and everyone remembers what it's like with exams, and particularly entry exams. So you've applied to university or whatever it is, and the question is, have I done enough to make it in, to gain entry? Have I done enough? And there's that anxious wait at the end of the exams. It kind of ruins your summer holiday, and then at the end of the summer holiday, you find out whether you have done enough to make it in. And it's slightly disconcerting when you then arrive at university. You realise you've got to actually stay in as well. Not only is getting in enough, but you've actually got to then do enough work to stay in year by year as well. And this kind of dynamic that we get with exams, actually it happens all over the place in life, doesn't it? With a job, what's the entry requirement for me to get into this new role? Have I done enough in that interview? Or you get it like more subtly with social groups, don't you? What have I got to do to be accepted by this group? What have I got to do to make it over the line, into the circle of belonging? Have I done enough to make it in and to stay there? And it's a really easy question to ask in the Christian life as well. If we make this circle God's people or God's family, have I done enough to make it over the line, to get inside the circle, to make it in? Am I doing enough to stay in the circle? And is there a danger that I could be kicked out at some point if I don't do enough or do the right thing? Have I done enough? This is a crucial question, actually. How you answer it, how do I get into God's people? How you answer that question completely changes or completely affects how you think of the entire Christian faith and also the entire Christian life, how you go about living as a Christian
day by day? It's a key question for us to understand and to get our heads around. And this is the question that comes into sharp focus at this point in the narrative of Acts that we've been working through together. How do you get in? How do you get in to God's people? And you see that, chapter 15, just have a look, verses 1 to 2. We're on page 1110 if you've lost your place. So you'll remember they've just come back from this very exciting missionary journey. All kinds of exciting things have been going on. Lots of people from the Gentiles have been becoming Christians. And then after a while back in Antioch, this happened. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. So you see, the question is around this. What have we got to do to get in? Some people are saying, it's always been the same. Circumcision, law of Moses, nothing changes. It's always been the same. Paul and Barnabas have a completely different opinion. And there's conflict. Okay, they can't agree on this. And so they realise that this isn't just some kind of local issue. They realise this is such a central question that they've got to go and get this properly sorted out. So they head, I think it's 250 miles to Jerusalem. And they get all the key leaders together to kind of hash this question out. And you can see that verse 5 and 6. There they all are. They've reported something about their first missionary trip. And then verse 5, some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, and it's the same point again, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders met to consider this question. So it's not difficult for us to understand why this has become a live question at this point, right? So their last few kind of months, they have seen an extraordinary number of people traditionally outside, okay, non-Israelites, Gentiles, coming in. And from Antioch, this Gentile mission, and God's people, as it were, are being flooded with non-Jewish people. And so they say, well, hang on a second. At least a group of people say, hang on a second. Let's not forget about this, okay? That there are basic entry requirements. There always have been. Just read your Old Testament. The law of Moses says you've got to be circumcised. It's not a big deal. They can get circumcised. That's it. Oh, and the law of Moses as well. You've got to subscribe and obey the law of Moses. That's the circle. That's the boundary. Nothing's changed. It's great that so many Gentiles are wanting to follow the living God. But let's not forget this basic entry requirement. And this influx of Gentiles has put this question into kind of sharp relief and focus. This is the kind of A-level equivalent, if you like. You just got to do it to get in. And so there they all are. This is the question. This is the dispute that they've got. And all the bigwigs are together, all the key leaders, that's the question that they're discussing. And how they resolve this dispute has huge implications. More than we can imagine, both for what is the good news of Jesus, what actually is the message, huge implications in terms of how we go about mission. I mean, just practically for Paul and Barnabas, are you seriously saying we have to tell every Gentile we speak to that they have to get circumcised? Is that what we're saying? Because that makes a big difference to how we go about our ministry among the Gentiles. It has huge implications. And it's no surprise that it sits right at the heart of the book of Acts, more or less in the middle of the entire narrative. Is the word that has started to go further and further and further, is it going to keep going? Or is it actually going to be kind of reined back in at this point? So that's what's going on. And basically, there, as we're going to see, there are two sides of this debate.
Okay, over here, that's Paul and Barnabas. Okay, faith in Christ. That's how you get into God's people now. And on this side,
you've got works of the law.
That's the debate. How do you get in? Faith in Christ, works of the law. Faith in Christ, works of the law. And the proceedings are, they kind of have a discussion, and then there are a series of key speeches by the key leaders. So you get Peter, he gives a speech, and then you get Paul and Barnabas, they give a report, and then you get James, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he gives a speech, and then they come up to a decision, and they communicate that. That's basically what happens in the rest of Acts chapter 15. So, and this is the big question. So let's follow through their discussions, and we're going to see some big implications of this for us as we go through as well. So first up then, and I love that he was first, is Peter. Now Peter, for anyone who has read through a gospel, you will realise that Peter was not famous for diplomacy and tact. Okay, he was a kind of like act first, think later kind of guy. And often he said things without really thinking them through. Well, what he says is actually very thoughtful, but it's also quite forceful. It's not very tactful. And there's no doubt as to what side he's on. Have a look at what Peter says. Verse 7. After much discussion, Peter gets up and he addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe. And you can imagine Peter at this point, can't you? We believe. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. So that's Peter's speech. And he basically, his speech is basically saying this. Remember Cornelius. Okay, if you've been working through Acts with us, you might remember Cornelius. Okay, he was the first Gentile convert. And Peter, God had intervened in a very specific way to make it clear to Peter that yes, the plan was, God's plan of salvation was to include the Gentiles. And here's the thing. Cornelius was never required to be circumcised. And Peter says, look, not only was he not circumcised, but I saw God pour the Holy Spirit into his life. Okay, the sign of being fully accepted. And not only so, God purified his heart by faith. This is what he had to do. He had to explain the good news of Jesus to Cornelius. And when he trusted in Jesus, trusted all that Christ had done, that was the thing, says Peter, that brought him in. It had nothing to do with works of the law and nothing to do with circumcision. And that's why he's so strong. He says, look, this wasn't like it wasn't my bright idea, says Peter. It's not like I thought, oh, I know, wouldn't it be nice to be a bit more inclusive? Let's have a brainstorm. How can we be more inclusive? I know, why don't we let the Gentiles in? That's not how it went. No one thought that was a good idea until God specifically intervened and said, this is the plan, Peter. And Peter had to go along with it. And that's what Peter's saying, look, you are opposing God. You're opposing God if you oppose Gentiles coming in. And he says, verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke, a burden that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? And those who were here a few weeks ago, do you remember the illustration we used with the rucksack and how Christ took all the weight of our sin? And Peter's saying, look, Christ has taken it off and you are now essentially putting it back onto the backs of the Gentiles.
And then verse 11, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. I love that. He's saying, look, it's not just them that need the grace of Jesus rather than circumcision. It's us. Circumcision doesn't bring us into God's people anymore either. It's got to be faith in Christ. It's one thing for everyone. Faith in Christ. It's as if Jesus sat the entrance exam for us, passed it, took the blame for our total failure of it, and then says, because I've done it for you, if you trust in me, you can come in. That's the message, says Peter. Okay, faith in Christ, not works of the law. That's Peter's message. And then you get Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so they're next up, verse 12. They all listen to Paul and Barnabas telling about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. Okay, they make the same point. They say, look at what God is doing. Okay, Gentiles all over the place are trusting in him and without circumcision are showing every sign of God's seal of approval. Okay, these signs and wonders validating that God is absolutely on side with these Gentiles being included, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. That's Paul and Barnabas. And then you get James. He concludes things. Verse 13. James stands up. He says, brothers, listen to me. It's my turn now. Simon's already described what God has done. Have God intervene to choose people for his name from the Gentiles. And then he basically says, look, we shouldn't be surprised by this because God always said this was his plan eventually. Do you see how he says that? The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and restore it. So a restoration of God's people. But what's that going to include? Verse 17, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. And so James sums up, verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay, it's a big thing. Okay, this circle, okay, demarcating God's people, it's a big change that's happened. Okay, it's no longer works of the law, it's faith in Christ. It's a big change, says James, but it's not an unexpected change. Okay, this has been part of God's cumulative plan from the very beginning. It started with his people Israel. It was always intended to go out to the ends of the earth, that all people might be invited in as well. Okay, so God has made it abundantly clear. Entry requirements, faith in Christ, not works of the law. Now, the interesting thing about this is you've got quite different personalities there. You've got Peter. Okay, he's mainly working with Jewish Christians. He's not really a diplomat. You've got Paul and Barnabas. They are working almost exclusively with Gentiles, going in the kind of Gentile regions. They talk to the Jews as well, as we've seen, but that's kind of their focus. Then you've got James. He's the diplomat. He's the guy who holds the whole thing together. He's leading the church in Jerusalem. And different personalities, they all agree. Okay, and that's because they're all asking the right question. Okay, whenever there's a dispute or a disagreement, The key thing is you've got to ask the right question. Okay, and the right question is simple but crucial. What does God say? There's this dispute. Okay, they don't ask, oh, how can we keep people together? How can we broker a compromise? How can we make an easy life for ourselves? How can we kind of retain our powerful positions? No, they ask actually the key question, what does God say? And that's why Peter says, look, this isn't my idea. This is God who revealed it. Paul and Barnabas say, look, this isn't us. This is what God is doing through the ministry. James stands up and says, look, it's right here in the Old Testament. God always said it. This is God's plan.
Okay, that's the basis of their unity, asking that question, what does God say? And whenever we're faced with disputes and disagreements as Christians, that's the question to start with. You think about some of the disagreements in the Church of England at the moment, this is the question we need to ask. What does God say? Okay, supremely now as revealed in the Scriptures for us. Okay, there might be a big question about what he says, but if you don't ask that question to start with, you have absolutely no hope of resolving any of those issues. Okay, so they ask the right question, and when they do that, the answer is clear and unanimous from all of them. Okay, this entry requirement into God's people, faith in Christ, not works of the law. It's an amazing thing, you see. With Jesus, God is, and this is really important for us to understand, God is not initiating an expansion of the old covenant. Okay, the old covenant, which had as its key entry requirement works of the law, circumcision, adherence to the law of Moses. And this other group are basically saying, it's great, it's like expansion time, guys. So look, we can get more Gentiles to come on in under the terms of the old covenant. And what we're seeing here is, no. What Jesus has done is in a whole different category of significance. He's not about just expanding the old covenant. He has initiated a whole new covenant. Okay, the one promised in the Old Testament, not by works, but by grace. By faith in Christ. A covenant that says, all you have to do now is trust in what Christ has done for you. What you could never have done yourself. Christ who obeyed the law on your behalf. Christ who took the curse of the law when he died on the cross on your behalf. Christ who defeated death and rose again as God's ascended king, presiding over a new kingdom on your behalf, and now welcomes you in this new covenant that Jesus has initiated. And because it's a new covenant, it's a new entry requirement. Faith in Christ. The boundary hasn't just expanded, it's changed altogether. So as the council meets, this is their first priority, right? Their first priority is clarity on this question. What is the entry requirement now? And they have to do that because so many Gentiles are turning to Christ. But here's another thing, right? All these Gentiles that just keep coming into God's people, it raises another big question, right? How on earth are all of these people, such diversity, what is going to keep people together? Because beforehand it was quite simple, okay? You were Israelites, you had thousands of years of cultural heritage and tradition and law holding you together. So how on earth are Gentiles and Jews so different in so many ways? How are we going to hold together? And the answer is, well, it's the same thing. Okay, faith in Christ not only brings you to God, but it also brings you together. But at the same time, and this is the genius of what the council do, you've got to learn to have grace and sensitivity towards one another. You've got to acknowledge the fact that you are worlds apart in so many ways. And although now you have this central thing, which is the same, faith in Christ, nonetheless, that is not going to remove all the potential for friction and tension just because of the different cultures and backgrounds you come from. And that's basically what he addresses in the letter. So do you see verse 20? He says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For, and this is the point, the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, Jewish people are so, so formed by the law of Moses that it's just going to be sensitive for Gentiles to acknowledge that and to avoid areas of particular offence. Because listen, we're God's people together now. And so it matters, even if I don't strictly have to do something, it matters that I care about the impact that has on my brothers and sisters. Okay, that's a key principle for the global church, as we learn to live with cultural diversity. It's a key thing for the local church as well. We need to be solid on the core things, like they were here, and we need to be flexible and sensitive about those matters which are less central. So the principles that he gives, they're not a matter of earning God's favour, but a matter of removing any possible offence. And so they send the letter off. They send it with kind of reputable gospel envoys. And you can see the effect, verse 31. I love this. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And Judas and Silas spend time encouraging and strengthening the people. And after spending some time there, they went off to were sent by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. And then Paul and Barnabas, they remain in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And you see, the point is, because they have been able to resolve this dispute, they've got clarity on this question of what it actually means to belong to God's people. How do you get in? And they've reported that in a way that is sensitive and that fosters understanding between these disparate groups. Because of that, the word of God continues to go out. Okay, and the stage is set for the rest of Acts and the second and the third missionary journey, and the word continues to go further and further out. It's wonderful. So listen, as we begin to kind of wrap up, let's just finish by drawing out some implications of this for us. Okay, hopefully we're nice and clear, I hope, in terms of what was being addressed back then. But what about for us? Well, here's a key thing for all of us here today. Okay. If you have faith in Christ, you're in. You are fully in. Now, some of us need to hear this, because naturally we feel weighed down with a sense of inadequacy. Okay, we look around at church and we think, I mean, I am not like half the people here. And I feel like I come along, I try and put on my smile and try and fit in, but I don't feel like I fit in deep down. And you think, what am I doing here? I'm a fraud, I'm an outsider. And for some of us, you've been battling with those feelings. Listen, if you have faith in Christ, you are as fully in as it is possible to be in. Isn't that wonderful? Here's another implication. If you don't have faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how many of these you do. You're not in. Okay, it's easy for us to think, well, surely if I just try and do the things that I know God wants, surely that's the thing which will get me in. It's like the A-level entry into university. Surely if I get a decent moral pass mark, I'll get in. If you don't have faith in Christ, if you haven't come to trust him personally as your saviour and said, I need to be with Jesus because I can't do it myself. I can't remove my sin. I need a saviour. If you haven't come to trust in Jesus, it doesn't matter how many of these things you do. You are still on the outside, but Jesus longs for you to come in, longs for you to have a humility, to lay aside your good works, and to say, I can't rely on those. I need to rely on Jesus. He's the means by which I get in now. And here's the thing. If this, okay, faith in Christ, as expressed in baptism, that's the kind of the visible sign of the invisible reality in our hearts. If faith in Christ is the only entry requirement, then there are two things which we need to make sure we don't do. Firstly, we mustn't add extra requirements for ourselves. Don't add extra requirements for yourself. I won't be a proper Christian until I understand the Bible much better. I won't be a proper Christian until I stop falling for that temptation. I won't be a proper Christian until my kids are as well as behaved as that family's kids at church. I won't be a proper Christian until I feel God's love in my heart in the way that that person seems to. I won't be a proper Christian until I spend as much time praying as that person over there. You won't be a proper Christian until you put your faith in Christ. Full stop, end of story. That's the only entry requirement. Don't add extra entry requirements for yourself. Okay, it's not to say that God doesn't call you to make changes in your life. It's not to say God is happy for you to live a kind of half-hearted, slightly miserable existence as a Christian. He wants you to flourish in obedience to him. But don't make the mistake of thinking that obeying him is part of an entry requirement. So don't add extra entry requirements for yourself. And here's the second thing. Don't add any extra entry requirements for others. Don't add extra entry requirements for others. Okay, I love how James wraps up, verse 19. He says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we," and I love this, "we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Invert that. We should make it easy. We should make it easy for outsiders to encounter and trust in Jesus. We shouldn't add any extra requirements other than faith in Jesus. And we do that so easily, don't we? We mustn't add religious requirements. Okay, so we make church so thoroughly unintelligible that it becomes impossible for people to engage. Okay, we mustn't add social requirements so that, you know, only tertiary educated people have a fighting hope of understanding anything that goes on here. It's just another barrier that needlessly stands in the way of people coming to faith in Christ. Or cultural requirements. You think of missionaries who sometimes got this wrong and required people to become Westerners in order to become Christians. And the whole point of this is, you know, they're saying, look, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to become a Westerner to become a Christian either. Okay, don't add cultural requirements. Enjoy the diversity that there is in the global church. Don't add moral requirements. And we've got to be careful about this, because there are moral, I mean, even in the letter they write some clear moral imperatives. Once you are trusting in Christ, there are a whole load of moral imperatives for your life. But we mustn't put those as a barrier to people gaining entry at all. So for people with you know, a sexual morality that we as Bible-believing Christians don't agree with, and yet we make it a barrier to people even engaging and encountering Christ. And that is a tragedy when that happens. Don't add extra requirements for others, because it's not works of the law. It's only faith in Christ. And that's available wonderfully for everyone. Do you remember the question we asked at the beginning? Okay, this little arrow here that we've been kind of riffing on in our session today. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? It's a question that can rattle around our heads. Some of us are getting a bit closer to death than others of us. And not to put a too fine a point on it, but that's a question that can rattle around your head a little bit. You know, I'm going to be before the throne of God at some point. Have I done enough? What's he going to say? That's the wrong question to ask. I hope we've realized that. Have I done enough? It's the wrong question to ask. And you know the right question to ask. Has Christ done enough? Did Christ do enough when he died on the cross for your sin? Did Christ do enough when he rose from the dead and trampled death as an enemy that is now totally defeated on your behalf? Did Christ do enough
when at the point at which you trusted him, he united himself to you so closely that now nothing in all creation can separate you from his love? Did Christ do enough when he poured the Holy Spirit into your life and began that work of gradual transformation and intimacy with him? Did Christ do enough as he stands at God's right hand and intercedes for you? Says, yes, they are with me now. Never mind what they've done. I've paid for it all. Has he done enough as he prepares a room for you in his new kingdom and is excited about welcoming you in forever and ever and ever? Okay, that's the question. Has Christ done enough? And we know the answer. Gloriously, wonderfully, yes. Yes, he has done enough. Verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And we also believe that this is a message that God has given to us to continue to declare wherever we go. This, friends, is the good news that we need, is the good news that everybody needs. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as we close. Has Christ done enough? Oh, we praise you, our Heavenly Father, that he has. We praise you for our Saviour. We praise you that now, simply by faith in him, we are brought into your family. And we pray we would live in the freedom of that knowledge. And we pray that you'd give us the assurance of faith that you long for us to have. And help us to be open-hearted and open-handed in our welcome of others as well. Protect us from adding requirements that you don't. And we pray that this good news would truly sink deep down and change and transform us as your people. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.